Last week we started a series on Haggai. It's the third to the last book in the Old Testament. This is a book that angels and pastors fear to tread on. However, here we are. And last week we looked at Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, where we introduced the prophecy, the prophet coming to the returning Jews and saying to them, consider your ways. You were brought back here 16 years ago to rebuild the temple, and you have not been working on it. What you've been doing is working on your own houses. So the prophet says to them, consider your ways. This morning we're going to look at a second sermon in the Haggai series, verses 7 through 11. Haggai chapter 1, looking at verses 7 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would impress this word upon our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Has this ever happened to you? Perhaps you're listening to a sermon, or you're reading your Bible or some Christian literature, perhaps a Christian biography. All of a sudden you come under great conviction. And then you consider your own life and you realize that you're weak in this particular area. And you come to the understanding you must change some things in your walk with Christ. Yet, that's as far as it goes. You easily and quickly fall back into your old habits and ways. Perhaps there had been a change of heart. There had been a change of mind. Perhaps a true repentance. But here I go again. Back into my old ways of living. Back into my old habits. Though we may not like to admit it, I believe that this is a common malady of believers in the church. I know it's true of my walk with Christ. What we need to understand and apply to our lives is the truth that repentance is a call to action. Repentance is a call to action. Conviction and contrition are not merely changes of the heart and the mind, but changes in how we live and how we act in this world. We see this truth in the passage before us. Here, the prophet Haggai begins a second sermon, and look what he says in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He comes to the people a second time and he repeats his initial message that is found in verse 5 above that we talked about last week, where it says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's like he's preaching the same sermon a second time. I would like to try that sometime in this church and see how many would recognize that it's the same sermon. That's what Haggai's doing. He's coming to them a second time, saying, consider your ways. And here we have this repetition for emphasis. It underscores that this is an urgent exhortation. The prophet is calling out the people. He's calling out their leaders. He's calling out Zerubbabel and Joshua. He's saying to them, think on your ways. Consider your ways. What are you doing? They must search their hearts. They must try their hearts. The Israelites must commune with their own hearts and have a period of self-examination. And I think that we are called to do that as well. Who are we as the people of God? Who are we serving in this church? What is our purpose? What is our service? Are we on the right track? Are we on the godly track? Are we on the biblical track? God is telling us, consider your ways. Obviously, the people considered their ways after the first preaching of Haggai, after his first sermon. Consider your ways, and indeed they were doing that, but they did not change their ways. And so Haggai comes at them a second time. Consider your ways. Repentance is a call to action. And so the prophet is dealing with a stubborn people. He's dealing with a hard-hearted people here. He's attempting to break the hearts of this people, that they would weep over their sin, that they would bewail their sin, that they would hate their sin, that they must be troubled over their sins. They must be troubled over their self-centeredness. And we're going to see that again in this passage. Remember when we talked about that last week, that was one of the primary problems, is they were building themselves lavish paneled houses, and yet God's house was lying in ruins. Consider your ways. They must be troubled over their sins. George Whitefield, the great Reformed evangelist, put it this way: there must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of the heart. They must have conviction. Consider your ways. Yet, I would argue, conviction is also a call to action. A call to action. Well, what is the action he calls them to? Yes, consider your ways. Come under great conviction. And then what are you to do? How are you to respond to that? Look at verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. It's very simple. See the mountain over there? Go cut down the trees and bring the trees down here and build the house of the Lord. It's a simple response. The people need to reform their ways. The Lord would have them to reform their ways. Put off the building of the temple no longer, but set it up with speed and diligence. Again, consideration of ways, that's a good thing, but it must result in the amending of our ways. Repentance is a call to action. John Calvin, looking at this passage, said that the Israelites might not only perceive that they had sinned, but they might also seek to amend that which displeased God. And I would argue that this is true of all of us in the Christian life. Let me quote Calvin again, that Christians must learn from this passage in Haggai how we are to proceed rightly in the course of true repentance. Calvin says this: the beginning is that our sins should become displeasing to us. But if any of us proceed no farther, it will be only an evanescent. I had to look that word up. It means fleeting. if we proceed no farther than mere conviction, it's going to be a fleeting feeling. And so Calvin says it is therefore necessary to advance to the second step. An amendment for the better ought to follow. So in their response to Haggai's first sermon, they had conviction. But that's as far as it went. So Haggai comes back again and says, yes, have conviction, but act upon it. Now, the second half of verse 8 provides two motivations for Israel to change your ways and to restart building the temple. Look what it says. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. First, Israel is to do this so that God would be pleased. He will take pleasure in Israel's construction of a sanctuary. It's to please Him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. That's the driving force here, to please Him. What's been going on in Jerusalem? Well, the Israelites in Jerusalem have been pleasing themselves. They have been pleasing themselves by spending time building their own lavish paneled homes. Haggai is telling them that their purpose and end is to please God and not to please themselves. They are not to ask, what am I going to get out of this? What pleasure am I going to get out of this? They should be asking, how do I please God? How do I serve Him? How do I obey Him? But they're not doing that. They're seeking their own pleasure. There's nothing new under the sun. People of God today act just like the people of God in the time of Haggai. We ask the question, what's in it for me? For example, over the years, I've seen many people come to church for a variety of reasons. A husband will come to please a spouse or to keep peace in the family. I have seen some who come for business contacts or to enhance a professional image. I have seen some who come for entertainment. Others who come for apparently good reasons, such as to meet, make new friends, or for the activities for children offered by the church in a wholesome context, or the many programs that a church might offer. And while on the surface, some of those might be good and proper reasons for wanting to go to church, they all revolve around what's in it for me. The true and main reason for our coming to church is an expression of our love for God. It pleases Him. And the Lord is deserving of our time. He's deserving of our energy and our resolve to honor Him with our service of devotion. He delights that you have come to church today to worship Him. Here it says to the Israelites, you've been seeking your own pleasure. Come build the temple, and I will be pleased with you. Secondly, in the second half of verse 8, we see that Israel is to build the temple so that God might be glorified, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. We read as our confession of faith this morning, we read the first question of the larger catechism. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God. To glorify God. You come and build this temple to glorify me, God says. Now, these two reasons in and of themselves ought to be enough to motivate the Israelites to obedience, that God would be pleased and that God would be glorified. A Unfortunately, that doesn't appear to be enough motivation for the Israelites. Further motivation is found beginning in verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. They have continued to busy themselves with their own houses, even though Haggai has already preached to them, leave your paneled houses alone and come build the temple of the Lord. The text says they busy themselves, is how the ESV says it. The text literally says this, though. They pant after their own houses. While each of you pants after his own house. Like a deer panting after streams of water. It's the same words, the same verb in Hebrew. They are panting after their own pleasure and their own houses. And they continue to do this despite the ongoing judgments coming upon them. Apparently, they do not see that they lay under these judgments because of their dereliction. They seem to be oblivious. They seem to be blinded to the fact that it's their self-serving attitude and activity that is bringing this upon them. And it is the Lord who is bringing it upon them. But God continues to get their attention. Look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. He continues to prod them. He continues to try and get their attention by withholding rain from above and by sending scorching heat and drought on the people. This is hard, isn't it? This is hard for us to understand. That the truth is that at times God disciplines his people. He withdraws his blessings to get their attention and to bring them to repentance, to bring them to the right way of living, to restore them to godliness. His people here have gone off the reservation. The people here have gone off the path. God brings the prophet to preach to them. Go back, consider your ways, build the temple of the Lord, worship God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and yet the people stay off. So God prods them with physical hardship. Thomas Watson, great Puritan commentator, put it this way. In prosperity, the heart is apt to be divided. The heart cleaves partly to God and partly to the world. God draws, the world draws. Then God takes away the world, that the heart may cleave to him in sincerity. When God sets our worldly comforts on fire, then we run to him and we make our peace with him. God is setting afire the worldly comforts of the Israelites here, that they would be brought to the right way of thinking. Do we ever look at it that way, that adversity and suffering can bring God's people to the right recollection? Samuel Johnson once said, "The prospect of being hanged focuses the mind wonderfully." It's true, isn't it? And so God is using adversity to help change them, and that they would consider their ways, and that they would mend their ways. God deals with his people frequently this way in the Old Testament. I want to go to another prophet, a minor prophet, a few pages earlier, Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, which really gets at the heart of this idea. Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. And here God is preaching to the Israelites through the prophet. Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. God says this, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city, no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Do you see how he's using these things to prod his idolatrous people, to bring them back to the right way of thinking, to bring them back to the true path? God does that. He disciplines his children. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that very clearly. God deals with us this way as well. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once commented, God's corrections are our instructions, his lashes our lessons, his scourges our schoolmasters, his chastisements our admonitions. Indeed, the term for discipline in Hebrew has the basic idea of educating another person, of tutoring another person, of teaching them of the right way of living. And so what we see in this passage in Haggai is that God will not leave his people alone. God will not leave his people to their sin, but through the preaching of the prophet and through hardship, God is prodding them. God is getting their attention so that they would again consider their ways, consider who they are, consider what's important to them, consider what are their priorities in life. But he doesn't want them just to consider. This time, that they would act upon what they hear. The hope is that their heart conviction would lead to action, and that is building the temple to please God and to glorify him. We need to understand, I believe, this is a hard passage, I believe we need to understand that God will not allow us to be comfortable in our spiritual stupor. God will not allow us to stay in our spiritual indifference. But he will prod us. He will use various means to get our attention and to put us on the right path. Is God prodding you this morning? Is God saying to you, consider your ways? Who am I as a Christian? What am I doing with my life as a believer? Is God wanting to put you on the right path? The hound of heaven will pursue his people so that we might be restored to the right way of living. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that talks about some deep things and talks about some hard things, talks about things that we need to hear. Lord, I pray for people here that if God is prodding them, prodding me, O Lord, that we would consider our ways and we would change our ways. We would amend those things in our lives that are not glorifying you. May you set this deeply into our hearts. Consider our ways and amend our ways. pray this in the wondrous name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.